Hey, so open up to Luke's gospel. We're going to look at three parables tonight. If you remember, one of the first teachings on the parables, we talked about how Jesus taught. And remember, there was two things, so that they wouldn't hear and so that they would hear. Who are those that wouldn't hear teaching in parables? Those that weren't coming to God in faith. They would leave with only the natural story. But those that were coming to God in faith would receive the spiritual message. So he quotes Isaiah and all of that. But a lot of times we'll see a parable in the context of simply an illustration to teach a principle, to amplify something. And there's something powerful about stories. We talked about that. And so these tonight really are to teach principles. The last one is a little bit more complex, and I'm sure that it falls into both categories. They probably didn't understand it if they weren't coming to God in faith, but we'll get there. The first one is the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there. We're going to read a little bit of the context and then read the parable. The second one is in Luke 12. It's the rich fool who doesn't realize that his life is coming to an end. And then the last one is the barren fig tree in Luke 13. So Luke 10 is where we start with the Good Samaritan, and he's teaching to one who has the right answer but has the wrong heart. This guy has the right answer. He comes to Jesus and has the right answer, but he has the wrong heart along with it. The second one, the rich fool, is Jesus teaching to those that have a blessed life, but with a wrong perspective. And then the barren fig tree in chapter 13, he's teaching to those with the right revelation, but the wrong response. The right revelation from God, but the wrong response. And so this first one here, the Good Samaritan, probably one of the most famous stories. You could meet someone that's not a Christian and ask them if they know the story of the Good Samaritan, and they'd at least have heard it before. Whether they could recite it accurately, I don't know, you know. At least they would have heard of it. So we'll pick it up in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, answered the question with the question, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That was the lawyer's answer, the right answer. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite," that's a priest's assistant, basically, "when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he answered, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Father, speak to us tonight. As we examine your word and think of these things, Lord, we want to be examining our lives, Lord, letting you shine upon us. Lord, and if there's anything in our lives that needs to go that's not of you, take it from us and lead us in your ways, the way of your salvation, the way of everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the parable of the Good Samaritan. By the way, if you want to look back in chapter 9 of Luke, there was a city that rejected Jesus, and in verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw that they had done this to Jesus, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So these are the people that he's dealing with. His disciples have been watching him and learning from him. And they see someone, you know, offend them and offend Jesus. And they say, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven?" I just think that's hilarious. As if they could, on a whim, call fire down from heaven. But they've seen Jesus do these miracles. So they're asking him, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven?" Remember Peter when he walked out on the water? "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you." Pretty bold, huh? And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter walked on the water for a little bit. And so here, same thing. Do you want us to destroy all these people for offending you? You know, we'll call fire down from heaven right now if you just say the word. You don't have any idea what you're talking about. You don't know what spirit you are of. The Holy Spirit that always glorifies Jesus was going to show mercy and share truth with everyone. And they wanted judgment and death. And so this is kind of our context here. These things are going on like this. And this lawyer comes up to Jesus. And by the way, the story of the Good Samaritan is only in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew 22 has a condensed version of the discussion with the lawyer, but there's no parable. There's a similar conversation, by the way, that he has with a scribe in Mark chapter 12. In that story, the man wasn't testing Jesus. He said, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says this answer, "To love God and to love others." And the man says, "That's right. That's even greater than all the law and the sacrifices." And Jesus says, "Very good. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." But this is the only place where he responds in this parable. And so if you look back at the context here in verse 25, the lawyer says to him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I perform? What work should I do to inherit eternal life?" And you got to remember, he's testing Jesus. Yet Jesus gives him exactly what he needs. "Well, what's your reading of the law? What does the law say that you must do?" And his answer is right. "Love God and love others." And Jesus says, "Go do the same." It's interesting. The law is the code of doing. The requirement was to completely fulfill the law in your actions. Can anyone do that? No. And so Paul points it out and says, by the way, because that's true, you can't break even the littlest commandment and not be guilty of that. So the law convinces us that we need God's mercy. It convinces us that we need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law, Paul says, was to bring us to the conclusion that I cannot measure up to God's standard. I'm going to need His mercy and His salvation. So, this guy, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The idea is anything that we would do is to be an act of faith. It's not doing, it's believing. Fulfilling any deeds in the law was to be an act of faith, in faith and from faith. And so it's the right answer, and he says, "Do this and live." That's the standard of perfection. But he wanted to justify himself, because remember, he's testing Jesus. And he says, "And who is my neighbor?" Isn't it interesting? Why would he ask that question? You know, there was a lot of discussion about this amongst the Jewish leaders and teachers. They didn't understand exactly what this meant. Did that mean only those that kept the law with you? Is that your neighbor? Where's the boundary line? And the accusation is God is not clear enough in the revelation of the law for us to figure out what that boundary is. Who's our neighbor? They couldn't decide where to draw that line, right? And so the problem, if I can't do this right, if I can't love my neighbor correctly, it's God's fault because he left me guessing. So he's actually showing that they were blaming God by blaming the law not being clear enough. Interesting. So he's got the right answer, but he's got the wrong heart, and it shows. And so Jesus begins this parable. And the road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho is treacherous. When we were in Israel, we took a little turnout, and that we got to get up on this hill and look down, and we could see like, okay, there's kind of where Jericho would be right over there, and that's Jerusalem, and you can kind of see the whole valley kind of going off into the distance. And there was some Bedouins there, and one of the kids wanted to sell me some beads, and I, of course, bought them. Because I thought that was great. I'm going to give this kid some money and buy some beads. I think it was like $5 or something, which was probably way too much for his little string of beads made in China on a little piece of leather, you know. But I thought, hey, there you go. I think I gave him $10 or something. He was pretty happy. But people live out there, and there's a lot of thievery even today. It's not a safe place to be by yourself. So back in biblical times, it was really treacherous to walk from Jerusalem or travel from Jerusalem to Jericho or from Jericho to Jerusalem was risky. And so this guy falls among thieves. And the priest passes him. He comes up and he sees that there's a man that's been beaten and left for dead. And he goes on the other side of the road. Why do you think that is? Because he didn't want to be defiled by the man's sin. And so he went on the other side of the road. His excuse, if you could have asked him, why aren't you helping this guy? Oh, I need to obey the law and not allow myself to be defiled. That was his excuse. Then a Levite. Now, the Levites were given to be helpers in the temple and the tabernacle and all of that, helping the priesthood. They had duties in all the cities throughout Israel, and they were the Levites. So the Levitical priesthood came from the Levites, and the whole tribe of the Levites were the helpers, right? So this Levite comes along, same thing. He looks at him and sees his need, and then walks on the other side of the road to keep himself holy. His excuse? The law. It's interesting that Jesus asked this guy, what's your reading of the law? And his reading was right, to love God and to love others. So Jesus' answer, go do likewise. The guy says, well, who's my neighbor? Right? I want some clarity then. And here's the clarity. This one guy chose not to have compassion on him and love him because he was too religious for that. His excuse, the law. Second guy, same thing. I'm too religious to help him. You know, I often tell people when they find out that I'm a pastor, especially around these parts, they kind of go, oh, pastor, well, reverend, father, sir, what do we call you? You know, and they get kind of goofy around me. And I tell them, it's okay, don't worry, I'm not very religious. I'm not really that religious at all. And they go, huh? You know, I go, well, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's spiritual, but I think religion without relationship with God can be very dangerous, which usually either ends the conversation or they ask an interesting question at that point. So they pass by on the other side, their excuse, the law. Clearly, these people in the parable are not following the lawyer's assessment of the law, was to love God and love others. And so the Samaritan, that was the half-Jewish, half-Gentile people that lived up in the northern hills of Israel and all of that, will be today the West Bank. And they had a whole different religion, the Samaritan religion, very interesting. Remember the woman at the well said, we worship at this mountain, you Jews worship at that mountain. because the Samaritan religion was totally different. It was like a mixture of Judaism with some other things and all of that. So they didn't like the Samaritans. They felt that they were unclean, and so they didn't even like walking through their territory, let alone being around a Samaritan. And the Samaritan here sees this Jewish man who's been beaten and responds according to the Jewish law. Their perfect command would be to love him and help him. And the guy that they despise in the story helps them. So check it out. The guy that they'd have honor for, the priest, does it wrong. The Levite does it wrong. But the Samaritan, the dirty, rotten Samaritan, does it right. That's the emphasis here, obviously. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, verse 33, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. All those things we talked about Sunday morning that are so important, that we would encourage one another, that we'd build each other up and comfort one another. This is what this guy does to the victim here. So then the Samaritan brings him to the inn and tells the innkeeper, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And so the question, which of these three was neighbor to him? You wanted clarity on who's my neighbor? Well, there is no boundary. It's a choice you make to be a neighbor to someone in care and love and compassion. And the guy gets the story and says, the one that had mercy on him. I can just see this guy. If he was honest and he was seeking God, that would have been the answer of, oh, I'm free. I don't need any more information. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was my heart. I just need to love people, period. Get rid of my prejudice and my separatist thoughts and everything. Just love them. But he was testing Jesus. So my guess is he went away going, well, he got me. I didn't win this one. I don't know. We don't know his heart at that point. So here's a question for you. Where's Jesus in the parable? If we were to say, okay, one of these characters is Jesus, who's Jesus in the parable? The dirty, rotten Samaritan. Right? That's the role that Jesus would play, who goes to the broken. He eats with the sinners, and everyone who's religious is offended because doesn't he know who she is that's touching him in this way? Doesn't he know that they're all sinners? And if he was a prophet, he would know these things. You're not obeying the law correctly. You're not doing it our way. It was Jesus. Jesus in this story is the Good Samaritan. The one that they hated that's walking in love, right? Where are you in the parable? It's a good question to ask, huh? Where are you? You might say, well, I wouldn't be the priest. I'd be the Good Samaritan. I'd go and help. Well, it's better than that. It's better than that. You see, what did the Good Samaritan do? He comes and brings this man that needs help to the inn and asks the innkeeper to take care of him. Now, if Jesus is the Good Samaritan in the parable, what does he do when he finds someone broken and ruined out on the street? What does he do? He brings them in to you, to your life, and says, I want you to care for him. Have compassion on him. Take care of him. What a beautiful picture of the church. Terry did a whole study just on this parable, and I believe he got a lot of it from John Corson, who does a study called The In Crowd, and it's just that very point of that, hey, you're the in crowd. You're the ones that Jesus brings the broken to so that you can care for them, bandage them, look after them, invest into them. No requirements by the person here. The victim had no requirements. It's not like they had to get him cleaned up in order to be worthy enough to stay at the inn. There was no judgment. There was simply care. Christian, listen. When someone comes to Christ, what they don't need is for you to come and tell them how sinful they are. What they do need is love and care and compassion from you. And we'll let God do the work through us as he leads us by his Spirit, which includes giving them the truth, letting them know the judgments of God so that they can be healed of those habits of sin and start walking in righteousness. The stories are too many to mention of people that have come into church and sat here amongst us just wiped out by just really bad choices, the addiction of sin in their lives, only to find that the love of the body of Christ, the teaching of the scriptures, the worship of God with the body of Christ has convicted them and their lives have changed. Something else that I think is beautiful is the Good Samaritan says to the innkeeper, whatever you spend, when I come back, I'll pay you back. And isn't this the promise of Jesus Christ to you and I? As we invest our lives into those around us, loving for them and caring for them, guess what? Jesus says this, I'm going to leave you here. You're going to represent me to the world. And when I come back, I'm going to pay you for whatever you've done. You know, that's the biggest mystery for me as a Christian. Well, Lord, I didn't do very good. I have no rewards coming. You know, it's like, and Jesus says, no, I know how to figure it out. I'm going to figure it out and I'm going to give you rewards for what you've done. That's just the biggest mystery. Anything I get is going to be, wow, God, that's a very merciful gift from you to me. But he promises. Matter of fact, if you want to turn over there, Matthew chapter 19, I'll just read it to you if you don't want to turn over there. But it's about the rich young ruler. This guy's rich, he's young, he has authority as a ruler. And he comes to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? Same kind of thing. Jesus says, well, you know the law. Go do all those things. And he goes, I've done them all. What do I lack? And Jesus has compassion on him, realizes he's greedy in his wealth, covetous, and he says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And the guy went away grieved because he was rich. And the disciples say, wow, that's crazy. And Jesus says, yeah, it's easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just the distraction of wealth. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved? He says, well, that's impossible for you, but it's possible for God. And Peter says, hey, what do we get? We left everything to follow you. And here's Jesus' response in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. There's the ruling, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, there's your riches, and inherit eternal life, there's your youth. So I love this. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and can't seem to figure out a way to die to himself and live for Jesus. And Peter says, well, we've given everything for you. And he goes, that's right. And in the end, you become rich young rulers. They get everything that you could imagine. Christian, the promise of God is this. You will be satisfied by God. You will experience the riches of God. You'll have his authority, ruling and reigning with him. And you're going to live forever, forever young. We're all going to be rich young rulers. But here, having riches and youth and power blinded this guy from seeing all that God had for him. With that kind of promise from God, Chris, you don't have to worry about a thing. I'm going to take care of you in all of those ways. You ever feel like you're investing into someone's life and you get ripped off? Maybe not money. But maybe just no return of love, no thanks. Maybe they do steal from you. They ruin your life and you're like, man, that person is just horrible. But God, you brought him into my life and I invested into him. Well, what do I get? Exactly. Jesus' answer, when I return, I'll pay you for whatever you did. Just like in the parable. You're in the inn and the sick are coming. And we want to take care of them. Amen? So flip over to chapter 12 of Luke. Jesus is continuing on. He teaches another story. He's teaching about, well, all kinds of things. That nothing is hidden that shall not be revealed. And the things that are whispered into your ear will be shouted from the rooftop. There in verse 3 of chapter 12. Again in verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hair of your heads are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you have more value than many sparrows. All these incredible teachings to confess Christ. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. We call that interrupting. Right? Jesus is teaching these amazing things about God, and he goes, hey, tell my brother to give me half the inheritance. And Jesus, verse 14, said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? By the way, that was very common to ask a rabbi something about a legal matter or a financial matter. And he said to them, so he said to the guy that was asking him to do this, he says, who's made me a judge over you? But then he said to them, either both brothers or to the whole crowd, probably the whole crowd and the brothers, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. There's the teaching to the brothers. Then he spoke a parable to them, probably the whole group, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And here's our answer to the parable, right? Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this is a great parable. I just see so many lessons in here. The first one that I see is this guy is being distracted while Jesus is teaching. He's got this issue in his life. He's missing what God is saying because of a distracting problem. Everything is being filtered through this problem. My brother won't give me what's my due. He won't split the inheritance with me. So he's thinking about this. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. And as soon as there's an opportunity, he says, tell my brother to give me the money. So he's not listening. You know, it's hard to hear from the Lord when we're loving this world and we're holding on to the things of this life. When we have something that we know is not God's will for us, that we're not willing to let go of, we're too afraid to let go of it. And God's speaking and we're like, what was that? I didn't hear. What did you hear? I missed that. Yeah, you missed it because you're holding on real tight to something else. And so Jesus says, beware of covetousness. Your life is not in the things that you own. So he's giving those brothers what they need. So he addresses the true issue, really. But the other problem I see is possibly, and I'm reading into a lot of this, but the other problem is he's there. Let's just say his brother's there too. I'm assuming his brother's there. Maybe he's not there. And as this guy's hearing this, he's hearing things like nothing secret is going to remain secret. All is going to be spoken from the rooftops. Yeah, my brother is trying to keep this a secret. I know. And you know what? Jesus knows, I bet. And then this whole idea of value, you're of more value. Yeah, Jesus knows the value that I am. You know what? This is it. I think Jesus knows what's going on, and he's going to need it. I'm going to expose this guy. Tell my brother, in front of everybody, tell my brother to give me the inheritance. Could you imagine? Oh, you got a family problem there? He made it public. I call it the other guy syndrome. You know, you're sitting in church, the Lord's speaking to the body of Christ, and you're thinking, oh, if my brother was here, oh, he needs to hear this. I'm gonna get the link to this study. I'm going to send it to him. He needs to hear this. Oh, man, he's going to be so convicted. What's God speaking to you? My brother really needs to hear this study. What's God speaking to you? What do you mean? This is for my brother. Now, we miss what God's speaking to us when we think of the other guy. The other guy syndrome, I call it. Oh man, he needs to hear that one for sure. That would really be convicting. What's God speaking to you? We miss what God speaks to us. So, both brothers apparently have covetous hearts. One's bent on fairness. The other's bent on not sharing. Now, this is usually very complicated stuff. Those of you that have been through this, family and money. Oh, goodness, right? Fairness. By the way, if Jesus would have answered that issue and divided it out fairly, the issue of covetousness would not have been addressed. The real issue that was the problem would have been evaded by being fair. There was a real issue here, and it's a horrible issue, covetousness. So he tells them, beware. Beware of covetousness. When God is dealing with us, believers, and we're submitting to him, and the things that he's addressing in our lives are being dealt with, then all those other things in our lives that are distracting us, they lose their power, they lose their momentum, and they no longer consume us. When the sin in our lives is not dealt with, then anything can become consuming. It's like a conspiracy theory. We just think, oh, I get it. You're trying to distract so that you get more money. It can become everything and all-consuming, whatever the issue is. Unforgiveness is a huge one. Bitterness, resentments. You come to God and you're holding a resentment, and guess what he wants you to do? Surrender that and forgive the person. Oh, no. I see what you're trying to do. You're trying to let that guy off. And no, he's not. I'm never. No, it's ruining you. And I want to free you. Oh, I see what you're doing. No. It destroys us. And God wants to free us. Jesus wants to free these guys of their perspective and their covetousness. You know, what's God dealing with you on today? Is there a distracting filter that everything has to go through? You know, the Word of God is to be the filter that everything's supposed to go through. It's a cleansing filter, a freeing filter, an empowering filter when we filter everything through the Word of God. By the way, covetousness, the Greek word used here in the scriptures, is the same word for lust, epithumia. So what does it mean, covetousness? To an inordinately or wrongly desire wealth or possessions. It means to be greedy, usually with what belongs to someone else. And you can see the evidence of coveting, but it comes from the heart. And so this parable, the rich man has a great season, a bumper crop. What to do with all these blessings, he's thinking. Look how my life is so blessed. I don't have room for the blessings. So he says, here's what I'll do, self. I'll tear down my barns that I have now and make bigger ones to hold all my stuff. And then I'll finally be able to retire. That's what he's saying. I've worked my whole life, and I've, you know what? It's time for me. It's me time. Now, he says, my barns aren't big enough. The fact that he has barns, plural, means he's the 1% wealthy in this society. So he's very wealthy to have more than one barn for his grain, and he's going to tear them down and build bigger ones because he's got so much. He's not thinking of anyone other than himself in this story. And so he says to himself, take your ease, time to rest. He's wealthy, but he hasn't rested yet. And the Lord basically cuts it short, and he never rests. That's a good lesson, church. He never rests just thinking of himself. That's a heavy burden to find yourself in the things that you possess. Take heed, Jesus says, beware of that. By the way, you don't have to have money to love money, right? I think of the times when I had nothing but credit debt, and I still wrestled with the love of money. Like, oh, wow, I got $20 in my pocket. Look at that, I got a $20 bill. All you're thinking about is that $20 bill in your pocket. Yeah, it's all I got, you know. You don't have to have it to love it. So, back to the story. So, the brother thinks it's about being fair, by his standard of fairness, by the way. But Jesus teaches him that it's about being free, about the true riches and the inheritance that God has for us in heaven. By the way, the application there in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself. And here's the lesson, and is not rich towards God. Jesus wants us to be rich toward God. God calls this man a fool, and the true fool is the one that exchanges the eternal for the temporary. You know that end of Psalm 139, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me, and take it from me, and then lead me in your way, which is everlasting. To trade the everlasting rewards of Christ for the temporal things of this life, that would be evil. It'd be loss. You've heard the story of Jim Elliot, right? Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. I'm sure if you've heard me teach very long, I think I commonly tell this story, but Jim Elliot, I think it was back, I don't remember, was it the 50s? 50s. He was a star football player in his high school and was sure to have a career in football. And he felt like God was calling him into the mission field. And everyone said, what are you doing, buddy? You've got it. You've got the X factor or whatever it is. You could go big in football. And his response, because they were saying, you're being a fool. You're throwing your life away. He was going to go be a missionary. And he said, no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. 1956, that's what it was. And he decided to go and be a missionary to the Auca Indians in South America. And he and Nate Sate and the other guys showed up, and they were murdered by the Indians almost immediately. Murdered. It was over. His wife Elizabeth, when she heard that, made her preparations and came down 2 years later to minister to the same tribe of Indians that killed her husband. She wrote a book, by the way, The Savage, My Kinsman, and they made a movie out of it called The End of the Spear. And after 13 years in the mission field, Elizabeth returned having ministered to that tribe, and they knew, she had told them that they had killed her husband and many of them had come to Christ. She married another man who died of cancer 3.5 years later. And so Elizabeth continued in ministry for 40 years, wrote over 20 books, Elizabeth Elliot. She died in 2015 at the age of 88 after a struggle with dementia. And her words, suffering is never for nothing. Jim's eternal investment was seen probably more clearly in his wife. Now, you look at that and you say, was that a waste? Oh, no. It's when you do God's will, you flip and you realize it's not about the riches of this life. It's not about the security we might gain here. It's about the eternal security that is ours in Christ so that we can accomplish his will now today. And it means letting go, not having any pretense, and be willing to say, okay, Lord, my life is yours. What would you have me do? And then he fills your life much more than you could ever imagine. And there might be the world snickering as they leave with their money, or they leave with their property, or, you know, there was that division in the Episcopal Church that churches were losing their property because the denomination had taken on some doctrines that were heresy, basically, and the local congregations were saying, we are no longer going to associate with you. And the denomination said, we own your property, get out. And they lost their properties down in Calvary, in Petaluma. The Episcopal Church in Petaluma lost their property that they had paid for themselves as a local congregation, but the denomination owned the property. And so that's the way the law went. They said, we're not leaving the church. The denomination is. We're holding the scriptures, and that didn't hold up in court, and they lost their property. But you know what? If you talk to Father Miller down there, he's just a great guy. He's just an incredible guy. And they have a beautiful church because they're free. Okay. Last parable. Do we have time? Oh, we got time. You guys have nothing to do. No, we got it. Just take a few minutes because it's really intricate. Okay, so I'll try to get through this. It won't be too bad. So in the context, they're talking about, well, look here. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. They're talking to Jesus. Jesus is teaching about how to live, how to reflect the nature of God. This is like the Sermon on the Mount here, Luke's version in chapter 12. And then in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, to cover up a murder of some Jewish people, Pilate had kind of thrown it in with the blood of the sacrifices so no one would be accountable for the murder. And they saw that as such an injustice. They were furious. It was the George Floyd video of the day. I mean, they were just furious. They were ready to riot because of what Pilate was like to them as a Jewish people. And so they asked Jesus about it. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the context. In other words, this is about God and you personally, right? You need to get right with God. And he told them a parable in verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree, and this is more of a classic parable because they wouldn't know exactly what he's talking about unless they understood in faith. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he, the keeper of the vineyard, answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and I fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Interesting story, huh? Guy's a vineyard owner. The purpose of the purchase there is the vineyard. Odd that he has a fig tree there, but he's also got this fig tree, but it won't bear any figs. So he goes to the keeper of the vineyard and says, you know what? Get rid of that tree. I've had it for 3 years and it's not bearing any fruit. Just get rid of it. And the guy says, hey, give me one more season. Let me fertilize it, water it, take care of it, and we'll see if it bears fruit. If it does, great. If not, then you can cut it down. Interesting story, huh? What's that about? Well, the context, remember, was about people personally repenting, people personally getting right with God. And so this teaching is about those that had the right revelation, but the wrong response, and I'll explain that. Israel, the nation God had called to himself, had all things from him revealed to them and was continuing to live in unbelief. Generally, as a nation, they continued in unbelief, rejecting the witness of God, especially in Christ. Remember, the crowds would come and get excited because they were getting fed, they were seeing healings, they were just thrilled. But then he would teach a little deeper and they'd say, we don't understand that, and they'd leave. And then on the day when he was standing with Pilate, they said, crucify him. So the nation generally rejected Christ as the Messiah to them. They wanted the free food. They liked the healings. But when it came down to responding in faith to his words, many people didn't. Only a few. And so if you look back at chapter 12, verse 56, he says, you know, you can tell when a cloud's coming up that a shower is going to be behind it. And when the south wind blows, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, verse 56, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? He's talking about the spiritual time of Christ being there and speaking to them. And they come to him and say, this great injustice, Lord, what's that about? But he's going to tell them now in this story what this time is and the greatest of the injustices that's being revealed to them in his own life. And so the scriptures often speak of Israel as figs or a fig tree. There's Jeremiah 24 where he says he sees a bunch of good figs and a bunch of bad figs. And the Lord speaks to him and says, those that are obeying the Lord are the good figs. Those that are not responding in faith are the bad figs. Hosea 9, the first fruits of the fig tree were sweet, and it was the nation of Israel before they fell away from the Lord. Remember the story and when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he sees the fig tree by the road and he goes to get figs and there's no figs and he curses it, says, cursed be you, you'll never bear fruit again. And they go into Jerusalem and then on their way in the next day, they come by and they go, hey, Jesus, the disciples said, the fig tree you cursed, it's withered away. And Jesus teaches them about faith. Again, that represents the fact that the nation of Israel, that were God's people, right, that had the revelation of God, were rejecting the very God that they used the name of because they rejected Christ. So they were the withered fig tree. Here in the parable, I believe that's what this is. The fig tree is Israel. Then there's the vineyard, which could also be Israel. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, God planted a vineyard and it was the nation of Israel. But because there's a fig tree in the story, I believe the vineyard is God's dealings with the whole earth. There's a work that God's doing in the earth and it's those that come to him by faith. But the fig tree, it could be just Jesus' generation of the nation of Israel that wasn't responding to him, was going to be judged because there was no fruit. God the Father owns the vineyard, owns the fig tree. The vine keeper is Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus often talked as the Lord, saying things like, oh, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus said things like, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Clearly, he's the Lord God, right? He also said, I am the vine and you are the branches and my Father is the vine keeper. So you might think, well, you said Father's the owner and Jesus is the vine keeper. I have no idea, but I'm guessing that that's what that would represent because the Father committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Okay, have I lost you? I did. You're all falling asleep. I can see you up here, you know, I'm watching you. It's just a little warm in here. Sorry about that. But so, the owner is the Father. The vineyard is God's work in the earth. The fig tree is Israel, or the generation, this generation of the nation of Israel, the fig tree. They're not bearing any fruit. And he says, I've had this tree for 3 years and it's borne no fruit. Cut it down. So in other words, the nation of Israel has rejected the revelation of God all through their history. God has mercy on them. And he comes to this point and says, you know what? Cut it down. It's not bearing fruit. Now, that probably is a reference to all of Israel's history, because when they reject Jesus, Jesus says, I so many times wanted to gather you, but you would not. Therefore, he says, your house is left to you desolate. Remember, no stone will be upon another. God judged the nation of Israel shortly after Christ was on the earth. After he ascended into heaven, it was a short season, and then the nation of Israel was scattered throughout the earth for 2,000 years. They had no homeland. They were no longer a nation, judged by God. But what's interesting to me, and this is more of an application of the story, Jesus has at this point, when he tells this parable, has been ministering about 3 years. And within this next season of his ministry is when he goes to Jerusalem, dies on the cross, and raises from the dead. When the people came to Jesus and said, give us a sign that you're the Messiah, he said, no sign will I give you but this one. Like Jonah was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, in the belly of the fish, that is. So the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. But then, what? He raises from the dead. The cross and the resurrection was the only sign left to give to the nation of Israel. In the parable, the vine dresser says, don't cut it down yet, to the owner. He says, give me one more season. Let me try my hardest to bring fruit. And then Jesus went and died on the cross and rose from the dead. The ultimate evidence of him being the Messiah, the ultimate evidence of the love of God and the salvation that was offered to mankind, and they still rejected him as a nation. And guess what? The tree got cut down. So this parable, once again, to the judgment of God that's coming, we are called to repentance. God has prepped the work and done it. The gospel has been set out for anyone that would believe. God looks for fruit, and that fruit is the faith that we would place in the revelation of God. Praise God that we believe in him. Praise God that we've taken hold of his salvation. And if you haven't, if you know someone that hasn't, what would you wait? What are you waiting for, right? What's so important? Well, I'm almost done with this thing I'm doing. Once my house is paid off, then I'll start serving the Lord. Once I finish, you know, this thing I'm working on, this hobby, then I'll serve the Lord. Well, I was gonna help out and minister to that guy, but you know what? I don't want to get myself all distracted and stuff. I just think he wiped out his life. It's not good for me to get distracted. And we push people away that God has brought in for us to minister to. He's given us blessings so that we can be generous with those that are in need. He's given us calling so that we can invest into his kingdom and bear fruit for him. All by what? Faith in Christ. You know, the parables can be kind of difficult at times, but the themes of the parables are so basic. It's just God offering his love and salvation to whosoever would believe. And we're going to see that as we continue on through the parables. We're going to see that it's about people repenting and coming back to God, and God being faithful to his promises. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, that we have your promises. And Lord, we pray that you would clarify in our lives those promises so that we can look down and see that rock that we stand upon. Lord, so that we can be encouraged, Lord, strengthened, comforted by your word in this season of our lives. And Lord, use us powerfully for your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.